Does anybody know anything about that black Honda coupe over there in the driveway of the guest house with a Minnesota plate? It's yours? Okay. If we can get that and Chuck's truck out of the parking lot, that'd be nice. I keep asking Chuck when he's going to do something. Finally, maybe I'll say something and you can help him get it out of here because it's starting to get in the way. But okay, so at least I understand where that came from. I was going to have it towed. Didn't have a note on or anything. I can't be having that. I thought it would be a stolen, abandoned vehicle. Anyway, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse number 26. Now, for those of you that weren't here Sunday night, I preached from verse 5 to 25 then, and then Wednesday night, first few verses out of the section that we're going to read today. And I'll not be reiterating all of that and just trying to move on to the next thought. And I think just all the services, except for Sunday school and maybe even Sunday school next week, will be in Luke. And just dealing with the first couple of chapters and these things having to do with the birth of Christ and preparation for the birth of Christ. And never done it quite like this before. I usually preach a couple of sermons on the subject just prior to Christmas, but I've never just devoted the whole month to it. And so far, I've got a lot of it. I hope you have. But it makes me really eager to get into the rest of the book as well. It's just been real profitable so far. Now this morning, again, we're going to cover from really verse 34 to 38 in our comments. But we observe three things Wednesday night, and I'll just encapsulate those things as we go through. We first talked about how Jesus entered into the world in a very lowly way. He had a lowly entrance into the world. Verse 26, and it says, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And again, to say it as briefly as possible, he came to a very obscure place, and he came through the womb of a woman who was a very humble position. And the ways he could have come into the world, he could have come, again, as the emperor over the entire known world, and that would have been condescension from where he had been. But not only did he come into this world and to condescend to become human and live among us, but also to be born to a humble family in a despised place. That was condescension that goes beyond my understanding. But then Mary had an exalted privilege. We see this in verse 28 and following. An angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And the second thing, again, Mary's exalted privilege, that she would be the one person in the human race who could do this job. It wasn't going to happen twice. It was only going to happen once. And when you consider, again, that she was a teenager and in all likelihood a very young teenager, some have even argued for a day or an age as young as 12, and give a pretty convincing argument, by the way, based on at what age Hebrew girls were betrothed and what age they were married typically at this time. It's really a very remarkable thing that she would be the one who would be become the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, giving birth to the human part of Him. And then the angel, of course, goes on and gives a description of the Lord and some things about His life and His future. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into a hill country with haste unto a city of Judah, and entered in the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And we'll be dealing with verse 39 and following tonight. I just wanted to conclude the reading there this morning. And Lord, I pray now that you would give liberty in saying these things that I've prepared, and pray the Holy Spirit would use it, Lord. I believe it's been things that you want said. I pray, Lord, you help me leave out what shouldn't be said and add in what needs to be said under the spontaneity of the moment, Lord. Please give direction. May the Holy Spirit be in complete control, not only of what I say, but how people hear and how they respond to what they hear. And we'll give you all the glory for what's accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, most of you weren't here many of you weren't here last Sunday night. I shouldn't say most. And a lot of you weren't here Wednesday. But I want to make it clear, that won't affect this message at all. That's not going to make any difference at all. There's nothing that I said last time I preached from Luke that you have to know already in order to follow along this morning without any problems. But I would urge you, I really would, I'd urge you to come to all the services. If it's not your habit, it'd be a good time to develop the habit. And hopefully, I've given you some curiosity about this stuff. And maybe you'd just like to get the whole thing all the way through instead of just bits and pieces and fragments. Now, coming to the 34th verse, the first thing that catches my attention here is the way the angel speaks about the mystery of the incarnation. You know, he has a particular way that he approaches the subject. And by the way, these verses really haven't allowed themselves or lend themselves to clever homiletic structure. I mean, I like to, I like to be kind of clever in my outlines, and it hasn't really availed itself of neatly laid out homiletic devices like alliterations and things like that. It's just kind of, well, here's this, here's that. And I play with that stuff. I work with it because it really helps me think about the text. What's really in the text, and is there a way that I can find some kind of a literary device that links it all up? Everything starts with an M, or everything ends in ing, or anything that just gives it some kind of a tie together, but I'm not going to use anything artificial. But it makes me think and rethink about the text by going through there and looking at different ways to outline it. Is that there? What else is there? What else is there? And so it gives me some analysis of the text. And to tell you the truth, none of these sermons have outlined very well. They're just thing after thing after thing after thing. But the first thing I want to talk is the way the angel talks about the incarnation. Mary says, after the angel tells her that she's going to bear this son, Mary says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" In other words, what Mary is saying is, how is it possible that I'm going to be able to conceive and bear a child, considering that it's physically impossible for me to do that? At least according to everything I know about it, this can't happen. And by the way, I'm not hearing unbelief here. Now, Zacharias, he had unbelief. He said, "Yeah, right, sure, it ain't going to happen. You got to be kidding me. That's never going to happen." But it's not the same kind of attitude that Zacharias had. Where Zacharias was saying, "No way," Mary is saying something like, "Well, how's that going to happen?" And there is a difference. There's a difference between believing what God said and wondering and even expressing, "Boy, I don't know how the Lord's going to pull this one off," and saying, "God can't." Zacharias said, "God can't." Because after all, he was quite an aged man, and for years and years and years, he and his wife had prayed for a child, and God didn't give him one. And so he pretty much convinced that God couldn't give them a child. He had reason to believe that God couldn't give him a child. But this girl, she's young. She's a young teenager. 15 probably at the oldest. Probably more like 14. Maybe even as young as 12. See, she hasn't lived long enough to be jaded, skeptical, cynical, because she didn't always get what she wanted. She's still young enough to have that heart of a child and believe and trust God. And she says, okay, how's that going to be? Didn't say it can't be, just how is it going to be? Because it doesn't go along with everything that I've been taught about this, everything I've learned in biology class. Doesn't make sense. Excuse me. That's better. Sorry, that thing being in the way of my foot. The angel tells her something about it. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, that tells something. It doesn't explain it all. There's a lot of unanswered questions in the angel's answer. Raises almost as many questions as it answers. But, you know, that's all we need to know. And it's all we need to understand. God did not explain Himself to us every step of the way. He said, God, how are you going to do that? And God says, well, I'll tell you this much about it. And you say, well, man, that's not enough. I need to know more. I'd like to have more explanation, you know. And I think there's some things that we'll never know completely. Because we'd have to be God to have it all figured out. We can know this much, He does all things well. We can do this much, we know this much, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. I wouldn't dictate that things happen the way they do. And sometimes God does something and, you know, and you get, really, you think, well, here's a way it could turn to good, and it seems to turn to bad. I mean, it really does. It seems like it goes bad instead of going good. And I mean, you reach years after that, 10, 15 years, you look back on it, I still can't see how that was good. Well, that's because you can't see everything. And again, what seems good to you is what seems best for you. And what God says is best for you is that you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if it serves that goal, then it was best. But, I mean, sometimes you can't even see that in it. You know what you have to do then? Trust. Trust. You know, you might ask God, explain it to me, and can you tell me more? And maybe God will tell you a little more. But, again, I'm not, you know, there's a lot of unanswered questions in this. The Holy Ghost will come upon thee. Well, that's kind of vague. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Well, what's that mean? Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Okay, well, that's the result, but those two things you told me is more information, but it really doesn't tell me anything. Put it all together. Do you know more or less, or about the same, after the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and the glory of the Lord shall come upon thee, or the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee? Oh, that tells you a lot, doesn't it? God doesn't have to explain Himself to us. And you know, sometimes men who think they're very clever like to analyze all the details. And, you know, they get out their compasses and their scales and their rulers and their T-squares and, you know, and all their pens, and they start drawing charts and trying to figure everything all out and get it all worked out and pin it all down just how it all takes place. But, you know, you're never going to get it all worked out, because this is God's Word and it's supposed to have a few mysteries in it. And I mean mysterious things that you can't understand completely. Some have even speculated there was some kind of a sexual union, some kind of a mating between Mary and divinity going on. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let me go on record against that idea in case you've read it or heard it or anybody said it in any way. The devil talked to you about it. The language in here is as far removed from that kind of suggestion or suggesting anything like that, as far removed from that as it possibly can be. Now, I don't know what information Mary may have that you and I don't have, haven't experienced it, and we didn't experience it. The angel told her, this is going to happen. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. The glory of the highest is going to the power of the highest is going to overshadow you. Then that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Okay, that's what the angel said. It's not much. She went through it. Maybe she understood more by going through it. But let me just say this. If Mary knows more than Luke records, or if Mary knows more by experience than is given to us in writing, then that's for her to know. But I doubt if she understood much more than you and I do. We know what we need to know and about this subject, and we know what we can understand about it, and we should leave it at that. I looked up that word overshadow. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. I found it used one other time in the Bible, in the English Bible. The word overshadowed shows up one other time. It's in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 15. It's talking about Peter there, and it says, inasmuch that they brought forth the sick in the streets and laid them on beds and couches, lest at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. That's the only other place the word is used. And it's just talking about Peter walking by and having the sun behind him and his shadow going over some sick folks and then being healed as a result of that. Well, understand, I'm not even sure that Mary was aware of it happening when it did. The Holy Ghost will come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. But, you know, understand, if a shadow passes over you and you're not looking in the right place or you're facing in the wrong direction, you're not even aware of it, are you? I mean, you know, if you're looking over that way and a shadow passes across your back, you don't know a shadow passed across your back. If you're looking up and it passes over your knees, you don't know a shadow passes over you. It could pass over you, you not even be aware of the fact that it did, unless somehow it goes over your field of vision, you're not even aware of it. But those people, when Peter's shadow passed over them, I don't know if they were always aware of it when it did, but they knew something happened when it was over. I mean, they'd been sick and now they're healed. How'd that? Well, just the shadow overshadowed them. You know, you get this idea, Mary gets this feeling like she licked her finger and stuck in a light socket when the Holy Ghost came upon her and when the power of God overshadowed her. There's not necessarily anything like that, but one day she doesn't have a baby and the next day she's got a baby growing inside of her. She knew something happened. The baby growing and the baby kicking was proof enough that something had taken place. By the way, we're going to talk about this another time, maybe even tonight, but not everybody's come back tonight, even though if I got on my hands and knees and crawled up and down the aisle and begged you, you wouldn't come back. So let me just say this for those of you who won't be back tonight. You know, Elizabeth conceived 6 months before John the Baptist, before Mary did. And Mary went up to see Elizabeth 6 months after that. And if Mary goes to see Elizabeth as soon as this happens, then it's a 3 to 4 day journey from where Mary is to where Elizabeth was. At the time, when John the Baptist, in his mother's womb, was 6 months old, he had translucent skin. But he had fingerprints. And when Mary stood in the doorway, cast a silhouette in the doorway of Elizabeth's house, John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb, leaped for joy. That's conscious life. You say he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Well, he had to have conscious life to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But not only is that remarkable, the really remarkable thing is that what biologists or scientists or people who are pro-abortion, they call that a zygote. Jesus, in Mary's womb, was only 4 days old. You understand? She hadn't been pregnant long enough to know she was, by all the ways that we indicate that. He couldn't kick. You understand? There's no brain waves. So I said, when does wife believe? You know, stupid speculations about when life begins in the womb. It begins at conception. In sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean it's a sin for married people to conceive a child, but that from the moment of conception, the child has a sin nature. You can't have a sin nature unless you're alive. That settles it as far as I'm concerned. The moment, the very instant of conception, that's a living thing. And that was a living human being, 4 days old in Mary's womb, that John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb understood was there. You say, well, the revelation was supernatural. Yeah, but the supernatural revelation went to a conscious mind. Is abortion murder? From the minute you know you're pregnant, it's murder. And if you could have one before you knew you were, it'd still be murder. Now maybe you've had one, and I'm not here to insult you or you know, drive you out the door. I'm saying there can be repentance for that, but let's have no delusions about whether it's sin or not. It can be repented of, and it can be forgiven, and God can restore you after that like He can any other sin. I'm not trying to give you a license to sin or give you a permission to premeditate and commit presumptuous sin. Oh, I'll have the abortion because I know God will forgive me after that. Not by any means, but if it's behind you, there's only one thing that you can do, and that's come to God with a repentant heart and ask Him to forgive you for what you did. And He can cleanse you in the blood of Jesus Christ and walk with you and fellowship with you, and you can be in fellowship with Him just like anybody else can, but not with that unrepentant sin in your heart. Again, I'm not even sure if Mary was aware of what happened, but she was aware she had a baby after a while. You know, that's kind of a lot like being saved, isn't it? I mean, it all depends on where you are in your life, how old you were, and what your experiences were. Again, I was 18, so I was old enough to know something radical took place. The moment I was saved, a big change went on inside of me. But how do you know the Holy Spirit's inside you, especially if you were saved when you were 4 or 5 or 6 years old, maybe even 7 years old? How do you know the Holy Spirit's inside of you? You may not even remember feeling anything. You know how you know the Holy Spirit's inside of you? Because something is going on inside of you now. Mary didn't know when the instant the baby was conceived. She didn't know that. But what she did know was that after a while, she wasn't the same as she used to be. She knew that there was something going on. And when you were saved, especially if you were saved younger, it's not my experience, but just if I know that sometimes people who were saved younger wonder, you know, am I really saved? They doubt, they question, they wonder. And I'm not against you being sure. I'm not against you making sure. If you made a profession when you're 5 and now you're 15, you're not sure, go ahead and get sure, make sure about it. But is the Holy Spirit working in you? Is something going on? Is there a desire in your heart for the things of God? Are you aware of another life, another principle, another mind inside of you? In the person of the Holy Spirit? Striving against your old sin nature? You just want to go along with the world and really don't care about spiritual things, or you have a battle going on? It's a lot like being saved. You say, well, how do I know this Holy Spirit? You know, sometimes people get saved later in life that live decent lives, and they're not aware of a radical change, but something is different about me now. They can say that. I'm not the person I used to be. Things I used to do, I don't do them anymore, and so on. But back to the virgin birth and laying aside all silly and unprofitable speculations about the nature of the Immaculate Conception or the time at which life begins or anything like that, we know a couple of things for sure from the Bible. We know the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse number 14 tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who Mary was carrying in her womb, was by name, by identity, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, and one of His names was the Word of God. And that Word was made flesh. Secondly, we know that the Son of God had a real body prepared for Him. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 5. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In other words, He had a real, literal, physical, visible, tangible, human body. It wasn't a hologram. It wasn't an illusion. But it was a genuine, complete, absolutely natural human body without sin is the only difference. He took part of flesh and blood. He was made of a woman under the law and so forth. Why? Because He needed to become like us in order to die for us. In the early days of Christianity, it was more important than you might realize. There's a heretical sect back then known as the Gnostics. And the Gnostics had a problem with matter. They didn't like matter. They thought matter was evil. Spirit's good and matter is evil. And so they couldn't accept the notion that Jesus was good and could have a material body. And they believed that human beings are not supposed to adjust to the material world, but that we're to resist our part of the material world. The material world is real, but we're not supposed to be here. It was created, you know, going to all the features of the demiurge and all that. But the idea of Gnosticism was that there's this various strata of powerful beings between us and the ultimate absolute thinghood of the great whatness of the universe. Somewhere in there is all these different strata of spiritual beings. Some are more powerful than others. The more powerful they are, generally the wiser they are, and the weaker they are, the more foolish they are. And somewhere in this hierarchy was a being who was powerful enough to create the world, but dumb enough not to know it wasn't a good idea. And that being they call the Demiurge, and that Demiurge is supposedly the God of the Bible. And salvation is not by a human Savior, a God-man, a personal Savior, dying in a body for mankind, shedding human blood to forgive his sins. But salvation is in becoming aware of your own innate Godhood and throwing off all the restrictions and boundaries and shackles of this material creation. And the way the demiurge keeps all the rest of us from understanding our own intrinsic and innate godhood is by tying us down with all these rules. There is no such thing as male and female. So for you to think that you're male or for you to think you're female is to maintain your attachment to this tangible physical world. And you want to escape that. So how do you escape your attachment to this physical world? Well, you transgress all conventions. If you're a man, you get your ears pierced. If you're a woman, you dress in masculine clothing. If you're a guy, you grow your hair long. If you're a woman, you cut it short. And you can go way beyond those things, but this is a mixed audience and there's children in here, but I mean, we see it all over the place. This concerted glorification of the homosexual going on in society. I read a really interesting editorial by a rabbi. You got to appreciate a guy whose name is Shmuley Boteach and he doesn't get it changed. You know, I mean, there's some names, if my parents gave me that, I'd go to, as soon as I was 18 years old, I'd be in court, man. And this guy named Shmuley Boteach. And Rabbi Shmuley Boteach had an interesting theory. And I think there's substance to it. He said now in modern society, he said, gay men are being portrayed as the heterosexual man's Messiah. He said, you understand now, men don't want to listen to women. Now, you women think that they do. But there's no man worth being called one who's going to easily listen to the instructions and follow the orders and instructions of a woman. Again, you know why God, it's an old joke, but you know why God made Adam first, right? He didn't want Eve standing over his shoulder telling him how to do it. And that's the reason why the joke's endured so long is because of its accurate portrayal of some things in reality. Anyway, and he says, you know, and they got this show, you know, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. And what they do is they bring in five swishes and they clean up the guy's house and they change his wardrobe and they go through all of his decor and his furnishings, you know, and restructure everything and tell him what kind of paintings to hang on the wall and what kind of soap to use and what kind of lotion to use and what kind of hairspray to use. And basically they civilize this guy. And I'm not against using soap and, you know, and a little bit of hygiene, amen? You know, I mean, a few years ago when I turned 40, I said, you know, 40 is so weird. I never thought you could have gray hair and acne and hair growing out your ears at the same time. You know, what is this? You know, I mean, if I got to have one, let me have, you know. Okay, if the hair's got to turn gray and fall out and start, you know, relocating, it doesn't fall out. It just finds new places to come out. So, if we're going to go through all that, can at least have a clear complexion. No more zits at 40, you know. But every now and then, I still get one of those stupid things. You know, on your back, right where you can't reach it. Anyway, that's it's awful. I hate to say it. But anyway, the things that, he said, the things that these gay men, these homosexual men, are teaching these heterosexual guys, he said, I realized are the things my wife and my mother, the women in my life, taught me. And he said, and no self-respecting man, you understand, women have become so debased and so crass. You know, I mean, you've seen the advertisements, girls gone wild and all that. It used to be, I mean, if a woman wanted to show a man an interest, she'd flash him a smile. Now she flashes her thong at him. And how, you understand, some woman's going to flash her thong or flash her breasts at a guy is not going to be able to tell him not to belch in public. She's not going to be able to tell him to pick his socks up. See, because she's gotten as crass and as rude and as vulgar and as uncouth as he is. And so the only person left in society for the typical heterosexual man to listen to who can civilize him is a homosexual. Kind of sick, isn't it? But I thought, you know, the guy's onto something here, because I couldn't imagine any self-respecting heterosexual allowing five of those guys in his apartment, let alone listening to their advice. But, you know, the victims or the makeover guy, they seem to be normal, ordinary, blue-collar, or, you know, just your average working Joe Lunchbucket, but without any taste at all. And so in order to civilize him for his woman, because he's not going to listen to his woman because the women and his wife have lost any respectability, the only person with a nurturing, caring nature to help get this guy, get his life together, is a homosexual male. It's kind of a frightening perspective when you think about it. Some time ago in Sunday school, we talked about the importance of the mother's role in raising sons. How about that? You know, it's so important that you be a lady. So what's that got to do with this? Well, Mary was one. And you see, Jesus had a real body, and that, you say, how in the world do you get from that? Well, understand that if matter is evil, then the way to escape matter is to engage in all kinds of perversion. If you're a male, act like a female. If you're a female, act like a male. And then your innate godhood, you'll become more conscious of your higher self. You're androgynous, which means sexless, neither male nor female. You become more aware of your androgynous higher self. Because in your deified, godly state, you're neither male nor female. The more elevated beings in the universe, anybody that's ever watched science fiction knows that the higher evolved beings in the universe are always, you can't tell whether they're male or female or not. My tongue's in my cheek a little bit, but what do you think that's all about? It's the same Gnostic idea coming out. And the Bible is very clear. He had a body. And not only did Jesus have a body, he had a male body. And this identifies Jesus not only with humanity, but with masculine humanity. And now, so when they try to come out with a Bible that takes out all the gender-specific words and stops referring to God as a he, we understand that that's the work of the devil. The devil's been involved in Bible translation ever since Genesis chapter 3. All kinds of ways of breaking the shackles of the physical order and liberate your mind from the limitations imposed on it by the demiurge in the physical creation. And sex perversion is the fast route there, and it's fun too. These religions are appealing. The passage answers the most ancient heresy the church ever confronted, and that was Gnosticism. And you know what else? It answers the most modern heresy that the church has confronted too, and that is liberalism. The idea that Jesus and liberalism and Christians, they don't believe that it was necessary for mankind to have a Savior, and they deny the miraculous, and so there's no way that Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God. He was just a great moral teacher. Again, there's unanswered questions here. But I'm not worried about having unanswered questions. Our faith came down from heaven. And that being the case, we ought to expect a few unanswered questions and unresolved mysteries. But the Bible, again, it addresses the question of Gnosticism right there before it ever showed up and said he had a body. And then it answers liberalism, saying his mother was a virgin. A virgin, not just a young woman. So what do you do with all that? Well, you by faith accept what the Bible tells you. Even in the areas you don't understand it. Even the things you can't figure it all out, if the Bible says it, you take God at His word. And you don't speculate about things that you don't have any business speculating about. You mind your own business, and you have enough reverence and enough respect for sacred things not to speculate about things you were never intended to know. And you stand in awe of the fact that God, that holy thing, which shall be born of thee, that you stand in awe of the fact that God would condescend to enter the world the way he did. The second thing I want you to notice, and these next couple points won't take as long as the first, but I want you to notice the importance that Luke places on the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Verse 35 is the first reference to the Holy Ghost actually doing anything in the book. His angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Luke is the apostle of the Holy Ghost, if you will. It's the second mention of the Holy Ghost in the book. In verse 15, it says that John will be filled with the Holy Ghost. But that's not the Holy Ghost at work. The Holy Ghost is at work for the first time no later than verse 35 of the first chapter. And from then on, there's repeated reference to the Holy Spirit doing things. Even in the life of Christ, it talks about Him being led of the Spirit. It talks about Him being filled with the Spirit. Again, if the God-man had to be led by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit, then what are you and I in need of? If the God-man, if the human part of the God-man wasn't led by the second person but needed to be filled with the third person, then how in the world are we going to get anything done unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit as well? And from here on in the book of Luke, we see the Holy Ghost at work, because the Holy Ghost is at work every step of the way in the work of redemption. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost, as it's stated here. We'll later learn in Luke how Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost and filled with the Holy Ghost and led by the Holy Ghost. And if you get outside of Luke's gospel, you'll find out that the Holy Ghost had a part in the atonement. It says Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself to God. Through the eternal Spirit. That's in Hebrews 9:14. We even learned that the Holy Ghost had a part in the resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ was resurrected from the dead, but Peter says He was quickened by the Spirit. And not only that, but the Holy Ghost is involved right now in the ministry of Christ, because He said, I'll send you another Comforter, even the Holy Ghost, that He may abide with you forever. So the importance of the Holy Ghost is stressed, and it's something to notice and point out at this point. So therefore, you and I need to be very conscious of our dependency on the Holy Ghost. When we're commanded, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, we better take it seriously. We better know Him. We better yield to Him. We better not grieve Him, and we better not quench Him. The Holy Ghost is the one that convicted you of sin before you were saved. The Holy Ghost is the one who drew you to Christ so you could be saved. The moment you were saved, the Holy Ghost indwelled you and sealed you and regenerated you. And as you go on and grow in grace, He empowers, He calls, He commissions, He guides, He illuminates, and He bears His fruit in your life. We need to recognize the importance of the Holy Spirit. You grieve the Holy Spirit by ignoring His promptings, and you quench Him by doing so repeatedly until your conscience is seared and you can't hear His voice anymore. And the Holy Ghost is the agent of redemption, and we need to be submissive to Him and filled with Him. And thirdly, in verse 36 and 37, notice a great principle here that Gabriel declares that should silence all objections to the virgin birth. He said, verse 36, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her that was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. There's the principle right there. For with God nothing shall be impossible. I mentioned liberalism. We'll say some more about it now. So here's another miracle for you, by the way. That's what the angel's saying. Hey, I know it's a miracle if you can see without a man, but here's another miracle. Your cousin Elizabeth, remember her? She's way up there in years, and her husband too. She's carrying a baby right now. Now, if God can do that, what Gabriel's saying is, well, look at thy cousin, behold thy cousin Elizabeth. In other words, we would say, look at Elizabeth. Angel says, you're going to have a baby, and no man's going to be involved. And Mary says, how's that going to be? He says, the power of the highest is going to overshadow thee. And Mary says, what's that mean? And he says, let me tell you something. Just look at Elizabeth. Behold, Elizabeth wasn't there. Behold, and he said, look at Elizabeth. Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant. By now, everybody knew that. Well, you got a woman in her 70s or so who's 6 months pregnant. Everybody in the family's heard about it. They've known about it for a while. It's no surprise. Look at Elizabeth. If God can do that, that's the point. God, you know, God is gracious. He gives us examples of things that He can do that reassure us that we can believe in His power to do things. You know, I mean, Jesus had a risen body, just like He had a real body when He was here. He rose in a real body. And He didn't have to eat in that body, but He said to the disciples, bring me some fish. And He had that fish in a honeycomb right there in front of His disciples. Why? To show them He had a real body. You know, you couldn't kind of see through the body, and here's this chewed up fish kind of floating around. But he ate the fish, and you couldn't see the fish through his body. He showed his disciples he had a real body. With God, nothing should be impossible. There's not many real liberals left. Because it used to be in years and years ago, I'm talking about over a century ago now. I've been around almost half of one. But over a century ago, the theological position known as liberalism was real popular because in those days, if you wanted to be respectable in Western society, you had to at least pretend to be a Christian. I don't know about other parts of the world, but I'm talking about in Western Europe. I mean in Germany, Switzerland, England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, over here in the United States, in Western civilization, in particular Protestant Western civilization, but even in Catholic Western civilization, but particularly Protestant Western nations, if you were going to be considered respectable, you had to be some sort of a Christian. I mean, if you didn't say you were a Christian, if you couldn't make some profession of being a Christian, you were not respectable. All respectable people had a profession of Christianity. And there were people who wanted the respectability of being a Christian, but they rejected the doctrines of Christianity. They couldn't believe that the Bible was the perfect, inspired Word of God. They couldn't believe that Mary could bear a baby as a virgin. They didn't believe that Jesus could bodily rise from the dead. They couldn't believe that a whale swallowed Jonah, or that Noah made a real ark and put all those animals in it, or that God created the world in 6 days. It came after the appearance on the scene of Darwin, Freud, Marx, and Einstein. And Einstein, by the way, did not like the way his theory of relativity was applied philosophically. In physics, it's one thing; in philosophy, it's another. And although Einstein developed the theory of relativity, he did protest it being applied the way people applied it. But those four men, principally the work of those four men, messed up 19th century Western civilization permanently. And as a result of their, and then of course you have Graf and Wellhausen and certain others that were very influential about the same time, Westcott and Hort also. But all these modern philosophies that developed in the middle of the 19th century undermined the integrity of the Christian system. But people still had to be thought of, they still wanted to be thought of as respectable, so they maintained a Christian profession, but they denied the essential doctrines of Christianity. Those were the liberals. Those were the moderns. Now, they've done their work, and so generally, you know, it's almost like if you see a church, they're probably preaching the gospel in it. It might be watered down. It might be kind of weak. It might be kind of bland and insipid. But they're more likely preaching the gospel than not, because the liberal churches have all died out because they didn't give their people anything. Now you don't have to be a Christian to be respectable. You don't have. I mean, people don't. It's got no bearing on your social respectability any longer. There was a time you couldn't get a job unless you were a church member, but you know, or if you were under church discipline, nobody would hire a person under church discipline. Well, we've come a long way from that. When was the last time you saw that on a job application? Are you currently under church discipline? You know, it's not going to show up, but it used to be, understand? And that's how liberalism and modernism came about. There's still a few of them around, but there's not many. One of the things, see, what we now have now is a compromised neo-event. They have the gospel, or what they've done is they still preach the gospel and still have a profession of belief in the Bible and belief in the gospel, but the thing has just been so adapted and watered down and modified to appeal to the modern world that I don't think it's Christianity either, but it has, you know, it professes to be orthodox. It doesn't question the cardinal doctrines. But one of the things the moderns couldn't accept was the virgin birth. The reason they couldn't accept it was because they didn't know God. Really, if you know God, saved people believe in the virgin birth because they understand you have to have a sinless Savior. And if Jesus was not virgin born, then he got a sin nature. Now, if I've never been saved, I don't have to believe in a sinless Savior because I've never experienced one. But if you're saved, you believe in the virgin birth because you know that your Savior couldn't have been like you. He had to be different from you in order to save you. And that's what the virgin birth is all about. He's not like us. He never got that sin nature from his father that you and I got. If he wasn't virgin born, he's just like you and he's just like me. And in that case, he died for his own sins and he can't help me. Best thing we can do is try and earn our way into heaven by following his moral teachings. Ethical Christians, but not Bible-believing Christians. But not only that, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Not only does that dissolve all questions about the virgin birth, if God is God, then God can do anything he wants to. If God can make this, it's not a problem for him. If he can make all this out of nothing to put a baby in a virgin's womb. And have that woman still be a virgin, not just virgin conception, virgin birth. After his birth, she was still a virgin. Now, she wasn't perpetually a virgin because Jesus had brothers and sisters after that. But virgin birth. It puts to rest liberals and then save people who have a tendency to doubt. Everybody has questions sometimes, and everybody has doubts sometimes or another. And that's because we have a sinful condition in our souls that causes us to doubt. And some people have a lot of trouble with doubts. We think of Spurgeon as a great giant, and he was in the faith, but he has frequent and severe bouts of depression. He's famous for his bouts with depression. I'd say, you know, I got problems. I'm not up here to say, tell you all the good things about me and none of the bad. I'm not going to tell you everything about the bad. But, you know, once in a while, I'll go ahead and admit when I've got something going for me. And this one thing, I've never had a lot of trouble with doubts. Hardly any. I can't ever remember a time where I really had a trouble with doubts. And I don't scorn people who do. Because, again, I got my own problems. But at best, and I don't have a lot of trouble with it, but at best, I have to admit that faith is feeble and knowledge is limited and vision is blurred. So doubts aren't my big problem. I understand how people can doubt, but there is an antidote to unbelief. An unshaking conviction concerning the almighty power of God. With God, nothing shall be impossible. It ain't about Him, it's about me. So I was praying, if God didn't answer that prayer, it ain't about Him, it's about me. Amen. I'm glad to be saved. You know, and again, God's taking real good care. Lately, He's done a lot of neat things for us, and I really appreciate that. But I was glad I was saved before all that. I'm just glad to be saved. And whenever I think things aren't going my way, I remember where I could have been, where I should have been, where I was headed, what I was all about before I was saved. Now, I'm just glad I'm saved. You say, well, why don't we have more kids? I'm glad to have two that are normal. Amen? They don't have scales. They don't have a third eye growing out the back of their head, you know, or webbed feet, or God only knows what. They're normal kids. All that acid I dropped 3 or 4 years, just about every weekend dropping acid, you understand? I don't deserve to have two normal kids. They should be vegetables, let alone ace students. They should be freaks, let alone good looking. I'm thankful for the two I got. So I don't have a lot of problem with doubts and unbelief because I never have had a big problem accepting what God's given to me because I know it's a whole lot more than I deserve. And I think a lot of reason why people have doubts and unbelief is because they think they're, you know, hey, I've done all this for you, God. How come you haven't done that for me? But you know, if God can make a universe out of nothing, then there's nothing too hard for Him. And if He can cause a virgin to bear a son that is God Himself in the flesh, then He can take care of any problem I got. Whatever He says is good. Whatever He decides is good. Whatever He allows or withholds is good. If there's a sin in your life, God can forgive it. Nothing's too hard with Him. If there's a habit in your life you don't think you can overcome, God can deliver you from it. There's nothing too hard for Him. If there's a need in your life that you think can't be met, God can meet it because there's nothing too hard for Him. If there's a trial that you think you can't bear, God can get you through it because there's nothing too hard for Him. If there's a commandment that you can't keep, God can give you the strength to keep that commandment because there's nothing too hard for Him. And if you think there's somebody in this world you can't forgive, God can give you the ability to forgive them because there's nothing too hard for Him. The problem isn't with Him. Bishop Ryle said, faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's promises. And then finally, I thought it was a short message. I'm sorry. But notice how Mary accepts the assignment in verse number 38 without any protest, without any thinking it over. She just says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." When you think about it, that is marvelous in itself, how Mary so readily accepted that. This is no small thing that she's agreeing to. You understand the prophetic fulfillment depends upon her handling this assignment. 15-year-old girl at best is going to carry the Messiah. She knows what that is. She knows she's got, you know, she knows what the Messiah is. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus" and all that, "for he shall save." She knows what the Messiah is. That's the one everybody's been looking for. That's the one everybody's been waiting for 4,000 years. That's the Son of David. That's the, you know, Solomon, the temporary, partial fulfillment. The one she's going to have in her womb is the complete fulfillment. She knows what she's taking on. That's no small thing to agree to. Now, at some distant period out in the future, I'm sure the thought crossed her mind that she might bear some honor for doing so, and she deserves a little. Not like the Catholic Church gives her, but she, you know, gets a tip from my hat for taking this assignment. But you know, in the present, in the immediate future, it's going to destroy her reputation, and it's going to test her faith immensely. I mean, come on. You're 14 or 15 years old, and you're carrying a baby, and you live in a town like Nazareth, and your explanation is, "Well, this angel came to me and told me I was going to have God's baby." Now, what would you think about that? If some girl came in here in that condition, let me ask you, would you believe her story? Joseph didn't. He was going to put her away until the same angel came to him and said, "Joseph, slow down. She's telling you the truth." And Joseph had to have his own angelic visitation before he'd buy the story. Do you think, I don't know if her parents believed the story. I'm sure her neighbors didn't believe it. I'm sure the church ladies didn't believe it. I'm sure the local gossip maven in the neighborhood was telling it over the fence before... Before you could say slow down, it was being... But you understand, she's ready, she's willing, she doesn't ask any further questions, she doesn't propose any negotiations. Verse 38 is Mary's version of "not my will, but thine be done. Be it unto me according to thy word. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." So what does that tell us? And I'm finished with this. We should be as willing as she was to do whatever God requires of us. Are you willing? Are you willing to go anywhere, suffer any inconvenience, do anything, as long as His will is clear and the path of duty is plain? Are you willing to do what God puts on you and says, this is your job, this is what I want you to do? You say, "Well, what will they say about me?" Mary faced that. "Well, they'll think I'm this, or they'll think I'm that, or they'll say this, or they'll say that, or I won't be included in certain groups, I won't get invited to certain parties, and people will avoid me." And yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about. That's called consecration. That's called being available to God. That's called being a Christian. Bishop Robert Hall once said, "All disputations..." Usually when I quote a bishop, it's an Anglican, not a Catholic. But old Bishop Robert Hall said, "All disputations with God after His will is known arise from infidelity. There's not a more noble proof of faith than to captivate all the powers of our understanding and will to our Creator, and without all questionings to go blindfolded where He will lead us." God's will is made clear, and the path is plain, and Mary says, yes, sir. That's what you have for me. I'll take it. I'm not even going to think about what the consequences might be, good or bad. That's not even relevant. What's relevant, what's important is, what does God want me to do? And everything else doesn't matter anyway. She had to be aware of some of what she would be facing. As a 15-year-old girl becoming miraculously pregnant, I have no doubt she anticipated a little hard times. But she said, not my will, but thine, and went into it. It's a good thing Mary didn't live today with Planned Parenthood. Now, how do we conclude this? Well, I told you I'd be done. Don't be impressed with yourself, but be impressed with the miraculous. Don't question the miraculous. Marvel at it. Be glad you got a God that can do such things instead of questioning how could He do such things. Be dependent. Don't be independent. Don't be confident in yourself, but rely on the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost that does everything that matters, that's important in this world. The Holy Ghost has a part in it. And if you're going to matter and you're going to be important in this world, then the Holy Spirit's going to have a part in what you do. Be confident that God has the power to accomplish whatever it is He wants to do, and then be available to Him so He can do something with you. Let's stand, heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. I'd like to have someone come begin to play on the piano immediately. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed and nobody's looking around, let me ask you this morning. If you died today, do you know for sure where you'd spend eternity? If you don't, the Bible has a solution to that problem. A God who can give a virgin a child can make a child of God out of you. There's nobody too wicked for God to save him. There's no sinner who's gone so far that God can't bring him out, cleanse them, and make a child of God out of them. You have to come to Christ and trust Him as your Savior. You have to believe in Him. He won't do for you what you don't ask Him to do, but if you'll ask Him to save you, He will. Nothing's impossible with God. Is anybody here this morning? See, I didn't think God cared for me or would bother to save me or even think twice about somebody like me, but I'd like to be saved this morning. If you'd raise your hand, I'd like to pray for you and I'd like to see you come to Christ this morning. Anybody like that? Child of God, what's your availability this morning? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Some of you young men in here, you ought to be half the man Virgin Mary was at age 14. You're all worried about somebody laughing at you, making fun of you. You're worried about not fitting in with the right crowd, the cool crowd. Behold, handmaid, obviously that's kind of gender specific, but you could safely paraphrase it for yourself. Behold, the servant of the Lord. Behold thy servant, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. You could say that. Young ladies, what about you? I can guarantee you this much, if you decide to do what God wants you to do, somebody will criticize it. Somebody will put you down for it. Somebody will come to absolute wrong conclusions and spread lies and rumors about you. If you decide to serve God, get ready. Your Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor and love, labor of love that you showed to the saints. That you've ministered or showed toward His name that you've ministered the saints and do minister. You can do something for God because God wants to do something with you. It might not be as big an assignment as this, but again, if it's going to matter, the Holy Ghost is going to have a part in it. Holy Ghost got a part in your life? Do you want to matter? All right, let's pray. Some are here at the altar and thankful for those. I believe they're all making decisions. Some have already gotten back to their seats. Some are still up here. But I don't want to keep you any longer. Let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Brother Pryor, please close us now.